The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay, Kant injects noumenal phenomenal distinction into theology. And that was the developments then in theology have had far-reaching consequence. Where they lead in Christology, just to be very representative sampling, as we come now to the close of the 19th century, so you can see how in-depth this survey is, 16th century, now we're at the late 19th century via Kant in the late 18th century. That can be seen in a figure both representative and highly influential, and that is Albrecht Ritschl. Albrecht Ritschl, dates of 1822 to 89. Following Kant's critiques of reason, practical and pure reason, and his critiques then of reason understood as autonomous, Ritschl makes a fundamental distinction for theology. It controls everything in theology, and that is the distinction, as he puts it, between existence judgments and value judgments. It's another way of categorizing the noumenal phenomenal distinction. Applied to Christ, how that works out is something like this. Existence judgments would mean that I would have to say something, I'd have to pass judgment on Christ's person. And particularly as we look at Scripture, we would have to make some rendering as to the truth or falsity as existence statements about his preexistence, his two natures, and so on. But, as Ritschl sees it, theology is incapable of making such judgments. It can't speak in a meaningful and defensible way about the existence. It cannot make existence judgments in this way. And in reality, as Ritschl sees it, theology really has little interest in doing so. Because what counts is the religious significance of Christ. In other words, what counts are value judgments about Christ. So, what counts is the value and the significance that Jesus' life and activity have for me. Or utilize that in an individualistic way for the church as a community, the collective me. Ritschl maintains again that anything valid that I say about the person of Christ must be by way of a conclusion drawn from his work. The only thing I can say about the person of Christ is what I can conclude from his work, but now with this further important qualification, his work as I experience it. His work as I experience it. So you can see that what is happening here is that Christian experience, understood in a certain way, becomes definitive for theology, becomes really the source of theology. In Christology, most pointedly. So, for example, to pick up on where this ends up for Ritschl, because I experience and am profoundly moved and changed by the example of Jesus, the help that Jesus gives me, because I experience that example as ultimate, that means as divine, therefore, he is the Son of God. Or as a Richelian position would put it, state this another way, because as a man he has the value of God, therefore Jesus is the Son of God. Because as a man among others, he stands out uniquely as having the value of God, therefore Jesus is the Son of God. It is not the case, Ritual will not say, that because he is the Son of God, he does divine works and helps me. But because he helps me and does what I experience as divine, therefore he is the Son of God. So any conception of the preexistent divine ultimate divine identity of the identity of Christ, Christ as true God, as well as true man, at least in the classical formulation, and as that would be based on Scripture, goes by the way here. Now, Ritual's view is an example of the so-called old liberal view of Jesus. And if you've done your work, as you've had the Gospels, of course, I know you spend some time there dealing with the whole quest of the historical Jesus. What's that? Oh. All right, well, I will try not to spend that much time here. All right, well, then you should be able to respond here readily. Particularly in New Testament, looking at New Testament develops, who would be the person that epitomizes this richly and old liberal understanding of the historical Jesus? Harnack, yes. Harnack as much as anyone, particularly because he was a great popularizer. Maybe I should do you the honor of spelling Harnack. Now, that's sometimes referred to as the old liberal view of Jesus. But I would want to observe this and ask you to take this very seriously. As we take stock of developments in the history, in historical critical tradition, so-called, as we take assess things down to the present, there is undeniably, as my teacher in New Testament, Dr. Stonehouse, put it, around 1960, a persistence of liberalism. Unfortunately, liberalism, theological liberalism, doesn't remain old. It doesn't remain dead. It is persistent. And with all the turns and twists in philosophy and the evolution of theological schools and systems that has unfolded in our century, the basic image of Jesus, I will want to argue more than I will do here, remains essentially the same, remains essentially a Richelian view. And another figure we could have mentioned even earlier, that in some ways even more of a fountainhead figure, Schleiermacher. Characteristically, and this simply shows the continuing legacy influence of Kant, there continues to be a polarization between ontological and functional thinking. Ontological and functional thinking for theology. On the one hand, there is Greek or Hellenistic thinking, in terms of which the ancient church, the classical Christian creeds about Christ come to expression. For instance, the creed that concerns us most in this course, the Chalcedonian formulation, the Council of Chalcedon, you'll get more exposure to that in your reading. It's in terms of such Greek thinking that the Christology of the ancient church was formulated, categories were derived. a thinking that is above all interested in the being of things. The being of things. But today, it's maintained, for a contemporary humanity, we no longer have that sort of interest. Instead, our concern is with function and effect. We do not ask so much what something is, but what it does, how it works. So transposed to Christology, our interest is not in who Jesus is, but in what he does. And in fact, in theology, there is a massive project in biblical studies, more particularly, to enlist the interest in the covenant. Bring that in a discussion of the covenant into this whole discussion. An effort is made to set the biblical teaching on the covenant on the functional side, where covenant is seen as structuring the relationship between God and man, to the exclusion, though, of ontological concerns. So there is an opposition between covenantal, that is, relational, functional thinking, and ontological thinking. Now, the Christological consequences, trying to keep honed in on that, of such an approach, those consequences become especially evident in a debate, as it's unfolded in recent years, since, say, around 1970. And that is, as the question is often put, in our Christology, should we begin from above or from below? Should our approach be from above or below? And I think you can perhaps right away see the way the issue is being put here. In our Christology, should we begin beyond history with the divine, pre-existent, and exalted Christ? That would be the from above approach. Or should we begin with the historical Jesus from below? Or as it could be represented, because the argument would be even that there are these contrasting antithetical approaches represented in the New Testament itself. Should we begin as John 1 begins, or should we begin as Mark 1 begins, from above, from below? Now, what I simply will say here is that this way of putting things poses a false dilemma. God's self-revelation is not above history, but in history. As Dr. Van Til used to formulate it, not only is revelation historical in some dialectical way, but history. Understanding the history of redemption is revelational. From above and from below, in God's revelation in Christ, are intertwined. They're inseparable. To begin with the one is inevitably to be involved with the other. There is no antithesis between John 1 and Mark 1, the approach that to Christ that is taken in those two Gospels. But when the two are set in opposition or pulled apart, and the decision is made then, as most always, as inevitably happens, to begin from below with the historical Jesus and what can be established about him by the exercise of autonomous reason, by the use of historical critical method, I'm saying that when the from above and from below are pulled apart, and we begin from below with a Jesus reconstructed by autonomous historical method, then inevitably the conclusion drawn is this, or at least it is the conclusion drawn, and I think it's inevitable. At the most, What we have in Jesus himself is an implicit Christology. The most that we can find in his self-testimony, what Jesus taught about himself, is an implicit Christology. The explicit declaration of his deity, that he is the Son of God, that he is God incarnate, that is no longer, on this approach, the infallible revelation that comes from God, but it is the fallible and entirely questionable expression of the faith of the earliest church, of the New Testament writers and the early church creeds. Just a couple of representative figures here. Hendrikus Berkhof, not Louis Berkhof, Hendrikus Berkhof, a contemporary Dutch theologian. In his magnum opus, translated into English as The Christian Faith, particularly in section 32, discusses or sets things out in terms of this from above and from below approach. Even though it should be noticed that he recognizes that they are not really mutually exclusive, but he never really is able to get them together because he insists on starting from below in an autonomous, with an autonomous historical method. Or another example oriented is the work of Pannenberg. In his work, English translation, Jesus, God, and Man. Jesus, God, and Man. And perhaps some of you for that that Roman numeral 5 reading assignment will want to pick up and explore this further. So, that as a first point here under the probe, where things have come in the critical tradition, the polarizing of the ontological and the function. We can carry this a bit further along a related line now and focus for just a few minutes on Bultmann, a theologian, really a New Testament scholar. That was his special field, but because of the way in which he developed that field, really an important systematic theological influence in our time. And I find it always fruitful to wrestle with him for understanding what's happening. Now, out of an orientation of, and we can describe as very much dependent on existentialist philosophy, a kind of extreme neo-Kantian position, operating with this noumenal-phenomenal disjunction. With that orientation, Bultmann poses this question. Does Jesus help me because he is the Son of God, or is he the Son of God because he helps me? Notice the echoes of Ritschl there, that way of putting things, who presumably Bultmann thinks he's left behind as an old liberal. You see, here, in putting the question that way, Bultmann is seeking to drive a wedge between Jesus' person and work. Or to put it more accurately, Bultmann wishes to absorb the person entirely into his work in terms of his significance, as Bultmann would put it, as an existentialist category. Jesus becomes entirely a matter of his significance. You see, such a question as Bultmann poses it places us before an impossible choice. An impossible choice. The person and work of Christ may never be set in opposition, seen in tension. If the New Testament teaches anything, it is that the value of Christ's work is just that it is his work. The value of the work is that it is his work. The New Testament is clear. He does what he does just because he is who he is. He does what he does, and he is able to do what he does just because he is who he is. His person, that is his being, and his work, his function, so thoroughly permeate each other, they interpenetrate, that they may not ever be separated from each other. But the one may not be swallowed up in effect in the other. Just to highlight a bit further from what Jesus says, himself says in John's Gospel. Jesus himself connects his person and his work in a particularly intimate way in the so-called I am statements in John's Gospel. I am the bread of life. 6:35 and 47. I am the good shepherd. 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life. 11:25. I am the way, the truth, and the life. 14:6. I am the true vine. 15:1. Here it becomes a matter of Greek syntax and semantics. The combination that we have, ego, eimi. This ego, eimi, gives strong emphasis to the subject. And surely the point to be maintained here, what's involved in such decorations, is the unity of Christ's person and work. So we can say the New Testament knows of no need to choose between an ontological Christology and a functional Christology. It does not force us to choose between them. At the same time, however, and let's go on then to say this, round off with this, we do need to appreciate that the Christology of the New Testament is predominantly functional. Christology of the New Testament is predominantly a functional Christology, by which I mean to say that the accent in the New Testament is primarily on the work of Christ. The focus is on what Christ has done and what he is doing. And I think it is probably fair to say that as we look at the history of the church and of theology, that predominantly functional approach has not always been appreciated as it might have. And there has been, we come back to Melanchthon's overreaction, or Melanchthon's justifiable reaction to an over-concentration on the ontological. But at the same time, and here the balance is so important, in the unity of Christ's person and work, while the focus may be on the functional, in the unity of person and work, his person has priority. So that we could say that in Christology, our approach ultimately is not from the outside, from his work, but, if you will, from the inside out, with his person taken to his work. We are inevitably, with his person, we are taken into his work, in that sense, inside out. And here we can come back to the question with which we began several hours back, last week. The question of Jesus to his disciples. That question comes at the watershed point in his ministry. What do you think of Christ? Or who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You see, that is not an inquiry about what he has done for his disciples. He is not asking about benefits, asking them to testify to the benefits that they have received from him. In other words, it's not really a question that focuses on his work, but it is a question about his person. Whom do you say that I am? That's Matthew 16:15 again. And you see, Peter is called blessed, verse 17. Peter is blessed, not because of all the blessings and the benefits that he can point to, not because he can testify to all that Christ has done for him, but Peter is called blessed because of his insight. However much remaining confusion there and misconception there is, and we know that it's there because a couple of verses later he's Satan, in effect, reprimanded. But he is called blessed because of his insight, however confused, but ultimately genuine into the person of Christ, because he can confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'll pick up question in just a second. A point, then, is this. Only when we understand who Christ is, his person, only as we understand the person will we be able to understand his work, what he's done. But at the same time, by same token, as we deal with his work, we will gain greater insight into his person. John. No. Well, now hang. All right. Go. You're talking. Go ahead. Haven't I been saying that we cannot separate person and work? We this is what Melanchthon is. See, you're making Melanchthon's confession. To know Christ is to know his benefits. But it is a knowledge that brings you to an understanding of the uniqueness of his person. And even in the example I brought us back to of Matthew, I'm not suggesting that there was nothing Peter could say about the way, about benefit. He could point to the miracles. He could point to everything that Jesus has done. But you see, ultimately, it's not a it's not a matter of polarizing person and work, but ultimately, it's a confession of the person. Yes, but I grant you that, but I'm just saying that he doesn't begin to give a testimony about all the wonderful things that God has done in my life. That was sort of, maybe if that helps to put it that way. He accents who he is, the person, and the identity that person has as Christ, the Son of God. Now that, particularly the Christ, carries with it all kinds of wonderful benefit. But it's just where that accent, I'm wanting to highlight what I refer to as the priority of the person, without pulling person and work apart. Let me put it to this: is there anyone who could do for you what Christ has done for you? Anyone else that could do for you what Christ has done for you? All right, that proves my point. I think that's what I'm wanting to get at. Otherwise I'm certainly concerned not to pull person and work apart. Yes, Kevin. Yes, we can't know anything about God apart from God, what God has done. That's what revelation means. And in the way I formulated, I run the risk of becoming one-sided in that I'm just concerned about the whole modern front that just swallows up person into work. But right. But even there, his being there is part of the work. See, he is there as the Son of God come in the flesh. So he is not drawing attention to his person in abstraction from his work, but it is a focusing on his person. That's all I'm wanting to say. Or it's the heart of what I'm trying to say. Anything else here? That's, as I said, a probe of modern and contemporary Christologies to try to get at least at something of the the central thrust of what's going on. All right? We still have 15 glorious minutes at our disposal. So we can make a decisive Rubicon transition here. Go from Roman number 1 to 2. Don't get carried away. The where we will actually you'll find in the unfolding of things, it's Roman numeral 3 where we spend most of the semester. But this next section we'll spend several hours focusing on the question of the plan of salvation, because that is in a way, let me just say this in advance. This is, in a way, in the strict sense, and you're reading, by the way, in Warfield, Plan of Salvation, I think will help you to see this. This is really where a distinctiveness, one of the distinctives of a Reformed position comes through. It's really only a Reformed theology that holds consistently to a plan of salvation, to the decreed character of salvation. So we could... in subpoint A, or in first in point A, talk about the plan of salvation more generally. Is there a plan of salvation? Is the question we want to be asking here. And couple subpoints here. If we put it as a question, is there a plan of salvation? An affirmative answer to the question might seem self-evident, or I hope it might seem self-evident to you. That doesn't really need to be argued. But I'm thinking along these lines. Now, from your study, at least for most of you, from your study of the biblical doctrine of God, you've come to learn, or you've had reinforced in you the conviction that the true and living God, the God who is eternal, who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful, that God is a person. The true and living God is a person. He is a personal God. What that means, and I'm not just, by the way, I hope you can appreciate proceeding here in a kind of speculative fashion. This is the scriptures are simply burdened with the force of what I'm saying. Because God is person, his actions are not some kind of automatic occurrence. They are not, divine actions are not the occurrences of a being without will. They do not result or embody an impersonal force. But they are personal, and to say they are personal is to say that they are planned and purposeful actions. The actions of a personal God are planned and purposeful. Now, with this observation, with this truth stated, we are already at the notion of the counsel of God. And by the way, remember now how counsel is spelled here, with an E-L. It's not a committee meeting. Even though it does involve Father, Son, and Spirit in a marvelous, ineffable consent. And as well comes to light here, you can perhaps appreciate the distinction, as we can express it in the language of older theology, classical theology. It's always nice to be able to do that a bit. The distinction between the opera dei ad intra and the opera dei ad extra, which simply means what? Yes, if we wanted to translate, this is the works of God, the work of God, the internal and the external work of God. And just to amplify that a bit further, if that's not clear, What we mean to say is that all that takes place in creation, all that happens on the plane of our creaturely reality, presupposes a planning activity of God. All that happens to us as creatures, with us as creatures, rests on God's planned activity, and so is under His control, serves His purpose. So God, we must understand, is active in His creation. He is engaged with reference to the world in a twofold manner that we can describe in this fashion, or distinguish in this way. He is planning, designing, projecting, and then executing, affecting, implementing. Let me put it, because I have a certain internal parallelism here that you should be there. Planning and executing, designing, effecting, projecting, implementing. In other words, I'm working with the internal and external distinction, just stating that. And then, of course, if this is not clear, it should be put this way. In His executing action, in the opera ad extra, God realizes, He puts into effect what He, in His designing action, has planned and decreed. In His executing action, the opera ad extra, God realizes, He effects what in His designing action, His opera ad intra, His internal action, He has planned and decreed. And it is this imminent, spell this way, it is this imminent internal to God, this imminent decretive activity that we refer to as the counsel of God, the eternal counsel of God. Now we're going to have ample opportunity a little bit later on to see the scriptural support for this. See me as expounding and providing a basic statement here. There is other language, by the way. Let me just add this, because it may be confusing to you, or you may wonder as you get into reading. Alternative language that is used more or less interchangeably, the decree of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God, the will of God, all eternal. Now with that statement, let's go on here and say, secondly, bring some biblical considerations into the picture of a more general kind or foundational kind. And we'll talk more then about specifically the plan of salvation. That is where we're going in this discussion. The biblical basis for the decree or counsel of God is manifold. Here, let me simply content us by pointing out that we encounter it already in the opening verses of Scripture. It's there, in effect, in Genesis 1, in the creation account. We see it there in the rhetorical repetition of the deliberative form, let there be, yahi. Yahi, or, and so on. That is a rhetorical marker. Regularly, not only do we have that deliberative form, but that is regularly then followed by a declaration of realization, of actual creation. Let there be light, and there was light. Genesis 1:3. So that you see, involved here in the Genesis account is that there is at least a deliberative dimension to the creative act. A deliberative, the act of creation involves a deliberative, purposeful dimension. And you can look at, we've already touched on verses 3 and following, look at 6 and following, 9 and 11. But in the chapter, climactically, verse 26. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Not aseh adam betzalmanu. In our image and likeness. God himself, we're being told here in effect, is the planned pattern for man. God is the pattern, more than that, the planned pattern for man. And there, I just wanted to sample at this point, and particularly I'm struck how this comes out, you see, from the very beginning of the biblical record. Let me just go on to say that we might expect then that in a matter so central as salvation, so significant as redemption, we might expect then that here, if anywhere, we encounter God's counsel, that this certainly will rest on God's decree. But that is what we will subsequently see in Scripture, but unfortunately has been widely and rigorously resisted, so that we need next, section B, to look at modern denials of the plan of salvation. And this discussion in some respects will tie in with 1D, the probe of contemporary Christology. So that's where we'll pick up next time.